Isaiah chapter 66. Now, we've done a little series here on millennial places, and the scripture has so much to say about that coming, as we learn in the book of Revelation, thousand-year kingdom. And since we are going to be there, ruling and reigning with Christ, I think that's why the Holy Spirit wants us to be accustomed to these places and things and sights and sounds, so that we will be in no wise surprised by the things that we find. So we talked about Jerusalem, what the scripture says Jerusalem is going to be like during that period of time. We talked about the Gentile nations, what place that they'll fill in the millennial kingdom, because there will be Gentile nations upon the earth after the separation of the sheep nations from the goat nations. And I thought, it's a touchy subject, but we need to speak about the Arab nations. The scripture has a great deal to say about the Arab nations. And I think after we look at them, you'll probably say maybe we ought to be ambassadors to them too, because they had best flee the wrath to come. But before we do that, I wanted to clean up one last thing concerning the place of the Gentile nations during the millennial kingdom. And we talked about the fact that they will gladly receive justice from the Lord, and that they'll worship not just at the temple, but in the temple. There'll be no more court of the women. There'll be no more court of the Gentiles. But all people will be welcomed to worship in the temple. And now something one step further than that. This is difficult for a Jew, but Gentiles will actually serve as priests and Levites in that temple. So, as Isaiah closes out his writings here in chapter 66, let's begin reading in verse number 18. Isaiah has a lot to say that were things that were confounding to the Jews, like that 53rd chapter. Verse number 18 then. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set among them and send unto them that escape unto the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan and the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering up to the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and Levites, saith the Lord. And as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And so this is an amazing thing here, the division of worship within the temple now has been reset. It's no longer just the descendants of Levi and the descendants of Aaron, but all flesh will be active in the service of the Lord. So it's a completely different order of things. Some things are the same, but some things are very much different. And so we can see why the Jews had a lot of trouble with the book of Isaiah. There's a whole lot in the book of Isaiah that they'd rather not notice. Sometimes Isaiah is called the prophet of the Gentiles. And of course, it's Isaiah in the 53rd chapter that points out the vicarious work of Christ on our behalf. So let's pass on now to, well, what about the Arab nations? It seems like they're always in the news these days. It seemed like for most of the 2,000 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, that not very much was heard out of the Arab nations. It was a sort of a little backwater in the world. Nothing very much went on there, other than stories like Aladdin and some others that pointed out the mystique of the Middle East. But other than that, nobody thought very much about them. But it seems like in recent years, there's been a great resurgence of influence from those nations. And a lot of it, of course, comes from the oil wealth that went their way. But this, too, is part of the planning of the Lord for the end times. Now, it's going to be interesting then to see what does the Lord say about the Arab nations. And as we have been appointed as ambassadors and priests of the living God, maybe we should do a little bit more evangelistic work among these people, because as the Lord told the Jews that they, or John the Baptist, I should say, told the Jews that they needed to flee the wrath to come. Well, so do the Arab nations. And as a matter of fact, as you start reading about the time of Jacob's trouble, so does everybody that lives on this planet, because there is wrath coming. But as we're going to see, when it's all said and done, there will be no Arab nations. They are going to be totally wiped off the face of the earth. And you may wonder, why is that? Well, I'm sure you read enough of the Old Testament to see how they treated Israel. Well, the check's in the mail. That's why they had best flee the wrath to come. So to start, let's go to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. Ezekiel and chapter 47. Now, why is there so much about these things in the Old Testament? Why does it matter to us? Well, you know, the Jews were supposed to evangelize these Arab nations. Israel was sent to be a beacon light for all the world, and they were to invite all the world to come up to the temple in Jerusalem and learn about Jehovah God. Instead, they put walls up around the temple, and they shut everybody out, and instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they consumed all of their worship upon themselves. Well, they had a chance to reach out to the Arab nations, but if you had been there during that time, you would have said it's no mystery that they didn't, because of the way that they were treated. There's no feud worse than a family feud. And that's what has happened between Israel and the Arab nations. This is an old blood feud that goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac and Esau, and you know the story. So, Ezekiel chapter 47 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 13. Since we're going to be there, and we're going to see these things come to pass, why we shouldn't need a we should be able to find these things with a blindfold on. Verse number 13 then. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereof you shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and ye shall inherit it as well as another, concerning that which I lifted up mine hand to give unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north, and from the great sea toward Hethlon as men go to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sebarim, which is between the border of Damascus and Hamath, and Hazar-Tekan, which is in the coast of Horon. And the border of the sea shall be Hazarion, and the border of Damascus and northward, and the border of Hamath. This is the north side. And so what do we learn here? Do you know what area this is? Just can you close your eyes and see your Bible gazetteer and the map and know what area is being described here? Because this is going to belong to Israel. Part of it, yes. But it's also a place that they used to call the Paris of the Middle East. Lebanon. Lebanon figures pretty large in the Old Testament, doesn't it? A dear friend of David's, Hiram, the king of Tyre, actually supplied the timbers for the building of the temple. And yet, if you look at the royal grant that God gave to Abraham, Lebanon is within the borders of Israel, and they are going to occupy this. And what happened in Lebanon, and this is in recent history, well, recent history for some of us, concerning Lebanon. Lebanon used to be a place where they had a Christian majority. What happened? Now, most of you don't remember because you weren't alive in the 1960s, but some of us were. That's when the Muslims began to push in and to murder the Christians and to drive them out. And they put all the Jews they could find to the sword, too, because before Israel became a nation, many Jews lived in Lebanon because they weren't being persecuted there. But that all changed when the Arab governments, finally rich and flush with oil money, were able to do so. They took up the old family feud. And if you think that Muslims hate Jews, what do you suppose they think about you? Just as pause to let this sink in. So all of their ill-gotten gains, by the way, they now, of course, control Lebanon, and they've exterminated every Jew they could find that couldn't flee to Israel and every Christian that they could lay their hands on. They've exterminated them, and they've taken over the land of Lebanon. But we just read that Lebanon, the territory, belongs to somebody. Who might that be? It belongs to Israel. If you look at the royal grant that God gives to Abraham and promises to his descendants, and you take the physical borders of that, Lebanon is within that. Now, Israel has never at any time in its history up to the present time ever fully occupied that royal grant. In fact, even under Solomon, when Israel reached the zenith of its earthly power, they only occupied a very small amount of that grant. So what's God saying here concerning Lebanon? It's going to be part of Israel. Is this going to go over well with the Arabs? It's not going to matter, because now we're going to move on to talk about Edom, the descendants of Esau, and we are likely to find out that it's not going to matter, because they're not going to be around. So first of all, Ezekiel chapter 35. Are we looking into this so that we can wave our hands in joy? The Muslims will finally be wiped out? No. But it ought to press us into a place where we start thinking, maybe we should try to reach out to them more. Because I don't know if you've heard about this or not, but Christianity is the most rapid growing religion in the Middle East. You don't hear very much about that, and the mainstream media isn't going to tell you very much about it, But if you start looking, you'll find out that there are a whole lot of people that are waking up because there are Christians over there that are openly offering hope to these followers of Mohammed. Have you ever thought how depressing a religion that the Muslim religion is? How fearful it is? Allah, a totally capricious God that would just as soon kill you as offer you a blessing, and yet they call him the merciful? I mean, sooner or later, this has to add up to some people. There's some awful inconsistencies here. And all they need is somebody to show up with a message of hope, which, of course, we have. Ezekiel chapter 35, then, and we will start reading in verse number 6. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and to him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men. In thy hills and in thy valleys and in thy rivers they shall fall and are slain with the sword. And I will make thee perpetual desolations, and cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, if you read what comes before this, and you probably should, because I only took a small part of the context here, he's talking about Edom, the descendants of Esau. This is not very good news, because did you notice a ring of finality here? I think I did. This does not sound good. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 49. Now, you'd expect Jeremiah to have some very negative things to say. Shall I just put it that way and leave it? He has quite a reputation as a crepe hanger. But that's okay, because that's what it's going to look like during the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not going to be a pleasant time for the world. So, Jeremiah chapter 49, beginning in verse number 7. The same theme taking up again here, this time by Jeremiah. Verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished with the from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanquished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him the time that I will visit him. Is this sounding good up to this point? If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they've had enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. Let thy widows trust in me. What's God saying here? There is a way of escape. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup that have assuredly drunken, and art thou that shall altogether go unpunished, thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. Is there a place here in verse number 13 that we've all heard of in the news in recent days? How about Basra? During the so-called Iraq War, Basra, a stronghold. What's interesting about Basra? It was a stronghold of the Dukes of Esau and his descendants. Somebody's going to say, well, when the Lord comes again, isn't there a prophecy there that says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah and trods the winepress alone? Speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, this takes place right in this area. What's the problem with Esau? Well, if you go back and read the history of Jacob and Esau, most of us would probably be rooting for Esau. Jacob was not the sort of a person you'd want to buy a used car from. Jacob seems like he's the renegade. He's the one that's always scheming and skulking around. Yet Esau seems like more the decent, upright person. Until you find out that Esau does what with his birthright? It was his. Yeah, for a cup of porridge. That birthright, that doesn't mean anything. What's God to me? What's all of his promises to Abraham, who was Esau's father too? What does that mean to me? That's just a small thing. He was a profane man. It all comes back. Well, we could probably go and look at the book of Obadiah, and maybe we should, because Obadiah's got a one-track mind. What do we know about Obadiah? Does anybody know? What's interesting about the book of Obadiah? I mean, besides it's really small. It is. It's absolutely focused on this area. And what's the one thing that we learn about it? Since it hasn't been very long ago that I read the entire book to you. There's only one chapter, only 21 verses. But if you think there's a ring of finality, okay, let's just do a little bit of reading here. Verse number 5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they'd had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Boy, this sounds a whole lot like Jeremiah, doesn't it? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee, and there is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, every one, and the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter, every one. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame, shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on in the day of thy brother, in the day that he should become a stranger, neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the days of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of that did remain in the days of distress. Sounds like a laundry list of things that Edom did against Jacob and his descendants. Payday is coming. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and those of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Anybody of the house of Esau, the message is you better bail out while you can. But isn't that true of any human being? You better flee the wrath to come. Christ is the only hope for the house of Esau. There isn't anything else. Because after the time of Jacob's trouble is over, there won't be any more Esau. And the physical presence will be obliterated, and the very geographical real estate that they occupy will revert to Israel, because it too is part of the royal grant that God gave to Abraham. And Esau could have been able to keep it because he was a descendant of Abraham. But because of the way that he treated his brother, well, his dealings are going to come back on his head. Well, there's a couple of other places that loom large, too, in the Old Testament. What about Moab and Ammon? We'll talk about Moab first, because most of us are familiar with the book of Ruth. God is faithful never to forget things. If there's any good whatsoever anywhere, he always finds it, and he points it out, and he rewards it. You see, judgment is his strange work. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And as we start looking at this country, Moab, and Ammon too, and think about their beginnings, did they start out at quite a disadvantage? How did Moab and Ammon come into existence? Since there are no children in here, I guess we could go ahead and speak of it. Could I just suggest that there's a lot to do about it? There's just a lot to think about here. Do we need more hints? Well, not at this point. Yes. No. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Lot actually reluctantly was dragged out of the city where most of his family stayed and was destroyed. But he and his daughters, who he tried to give over to the Sodomites — they don't like girls, apparently — they shipped them back to Lot. And so when the angel drags Lot out of town, the daughters follow him, and he doesn't want to get too far off, so he begs the Lord, oh, here's this little city that's close to Sodom. Can I stay here? Well, the Lord lets him, okay, you can stay here. But then what transpires after that? Yes, it's a sordid story, but that's where Moab and Ammon come from. They're the names of the two offspring of Lot, and they found nations. Seems like they got off to a bad start, but there was some good there. We just talked about Ruth. Do you think God knew that Ruth was going to be born as a Moabite? Of course he did. You don't suppose that Ruth ended up down in the land of Moab by any accident? Was she supposed to be there? No. She was there because her husband didn't trust God to bring them through the famine that was going on in the land of Israel, so they bug out and go down to the land of Moab, which where they weren't supposed to be there. And they run into Ruth. God has his hands in everything. And he's not going to forget Moab because Ruth ends up in the line of Christ. Think about that. A Moabitess. What does the scripture have to say about this place? Well, Jeremiah tells us once again, chapter 48. This is kind of cool because we're reading about this now in the process of time. But during the millennium, you're actually going to talk to these people. You're actually going to walk through the places where they lived and talk to the redeemed of the Lord that came out of those places. And isn't it wonderful that we have a primer right here before we ever get to that time? And it's going to be so fun to talk about the millennial temple, too. You know, we know enough about the millennial temple from the Old Testament that any one of us, if we had read it, could walk blindfolded through that millennial temple and know exactly where we are and what it would look like if we weren't blindfolded. We're told that much about it. Apparently, God wanted us to know these things. So what about Moab? Well, Jeremiah chapter 48. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. What about Moab? Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mezgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O Madon. The sword shall pursue thee. Is this starting out good? And who is this Nebo that's mentioned in verse number 1? Yes, we'll get around to Chemosh. These are the gods of these people. The Moabites worshipped false gods. Nebo is one of them, of Babylonian origin, but then, if you know very much about religion, you know that all false religions came out of Babylon. What's the first thing God's going to do with Moab? Cut their gods down. Destroy their gods. What was the grand object of the miracles that God did down in the land of Egypt under Moses? Some of it looked kind of weird, didn't it? There was a plague of frogs. The cattle all got sick and died. Then there were these lice. That's enough to bug you. Every one of those was a stroke against the gods of Egypt. They worshipped cows. I like a burger as much as anybody else, but I don't go down to McDonald's to worship. They worshipped cows? Yes, they actually worshipped lice. They worshipped frogs. So God said, you like frogs? Here, have all you like. And the lice, too. You love your cattle? There's not a one of them left. But you can go down to the land of Goshen. There'd be some Jews down there that would sell you some beef. Oh, we don't eat beef. We worship beef. What's God saying here? When it comes to Moab, who worship these gods, the first thing he's going to do is cut off their gods, just like he cut the nose off of Dagon. He's going to cut off their gods. Verse 4, Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the goings of Luith, the continual weeping, and you should look these words up because they all have much to do with Moab and their gods and their personalities. The enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee! Save your lives! Like the heath in the wilderness. What's God telling them to do? Bug out. But to where? To him, of course. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. That was their chief god. And his priests and princes together, and the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away. From the cities thereof shall be desolate, and without any to dwell on. Does this sound different than what he has to say about Edom? Yes, he's going to make a way of escape for them. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and curseth he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and hath not settled on his lees, and hath not emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. God is saying, you guys have had it pretty easy, but that's all going to come to an end. And then let's just read a couple more verses. Verse 25. The horn of Moab is cut off, his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and shall be in his derision. For was not Israel in derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. See, they were really glad over the things that happened to Israel, too. They held them in derision, just like the Edomites did. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole of the mouth. We have heard of the pride of Moab. Is it exceeding proud? His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and haughtiness in his heart. Well, it's not sounding too good, but yet let's go down to the end of the chapter just for the sake of time and see what is said in verse 47. Yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. And we're going to find out in a subsequent study that actually Israel is going to be shielded in Moab during the time that the Antichrist is hunting them down. Moab is going to give them refuge. And because of what they do, their nation is going to be spared. Isn't that something? There's going to be a Moab in the millennial kingdom. Interesting. Have you noticed a common denominator thus far? Have you noticed that it all has to do with how they treated Israel? Just a lesson that might be good for America today. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, what an inducement this ought to be to prosecute the spreading of the gospel, especially among these people, and to pray for them. We thank you, dear Lord, that you give us the entire roadmap of a thousand-year kingdom that is yet before us. We ought not to be surprised when we step into it. We ought to understand which countries are going to be there and which won't, and what sort of people that we're going to meet. For Lord, we are to rule and reign with you. We'd ought to be wise concerning what you've said about the earth during that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.